Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the God of all eternity, that you are the Savior, that while you are seated at the right hand of our Father in heaven, you have sent your Holy Spirit to live in us, your Spirit, Lord. And we pray now in our space and time, this very morning, in this very place, in these very hearts, that you would enthrone yourself. That not only would you inhabit our praises, but that you would see our study as worship unto you. Direct our hearts into the love of Jesus and give us the mind of Christ. I pray this in your name, your most holy name. Amen. Acts chapter 5. I have one other prayer I want you to pray after me. This was prayed at our women's retreat this weekend, and it had an enormous effect on me, and I want to give you the opportunity to pray it. So if you bow your heads again, just pray after me this very powerful prayer. Lord Jesus, touch my heart, change my life, and make me whole. Amen. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property with his wife's full knowledge. He kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Now you remember from last week that Barnabas had done this, who was called the son of encouragement. He sold a piece of land and brought it, and many were doing this and bringing, it sounds like, whether it was extra land or primary land, those that had plenty were exchanging it for the joy of bestowing it on their brothers and sisters. And it apparently produced some fame for Barnabas, who had this nickname, Son of Encouragement. There must have been something wonderful about Barnabas, not only in his generosity, but in his presence, that made this Ananias sit up and want something that was not his. There's something in this tie from chapter 4 to chapter 5, whether he knew Barnabas or the effect of this or the effect of watching others, he attempts to duplicate what Barnabas has done and lie about it. So these are important words for you to hear. For several reasons, for me to hear. He sold a piece of property with his wife's full knowledge. Now, this word in the Greek means she had a precise definition. The definition would be conscious in oneself. She knew exactly what they were doing. Full knowledge. And when it says he kept it back, he kept the money back from himself, it means that it was like embezzlement in the Greek, that he had done it in a way that he was acting as if it was theirs and yet keeping a part and renaming the price. He was lying. It was like he was monkeying with the books. And Peter addresses this. Now remember the context here, that Peter and the other apostles, as we'll see later in the chapter, are just full of the Holy Spirit. So much so that we'll see that even the shadow, when it falls, there's great healing. The shadow of the apostles. This is an awesome time in the life of the body of Christ, as all times are. But this was the birth of the church, a precious, precious time to guard all the truth, because there was no New Testament written yet. All they had were the words of the apostles, which became the New Testament. And now in the spoken years, when they are spoken and yet not written, the Lord is dealing very severely with those who would lie with their mouths. He deals with us through all time with the lies of our mouths. I'm not saying that a lie is not a lie in any century. But I am saying that he was very protective here of the baby church. He was putting a hedge around her that was very carefully planted so she could begin to prosper and not be violated from the very beginning. Then Peter said to Ananias, he brought it to the apostles' feet. Let me read this whole thing again. Just listen now. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. The lie here is to God. In Deuteronomy and in Leviticus both, there are injunctions about what you do if you have lied and taken something. And you were to give a fifth more in restitution back if you had taken from someone with a lie. So you think, well now, you know, the Moses himself had written a precise punishment for this. But this is in a different category. This is not sin of man to man. Peter is not upset because he lied to him and to the other apostles. He is upset because he has lied to the Holy Spirit. Or in another way of putting it, he has put the Holy Spirit to the test. Not in seeing if he would be in his glory, all his godness to him, proving himself in that way, reveal yourself to me. But in a testing, you will not see this, will you? In light of the presence of God in such a glory in his very eyesight, people, I mean, being healed, thousands of people coming to the Lord, these men taking a brave stand before the leadership of all the Jewish faith. And in that shadow, or in that burst of light, I should say, in all of that emanating light, they want to cast this shadow over it. They are quenching the Holy Spirit. They are lying to him. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. Now, in the presence of these people, we don't know how many people were there who saw this. It doesn't sound like there were many, but the word went like wildfire. They hear what has happened. And the fear here is a holy fear. It has with it horror. It has both of those meanings. A fear that leads of reverence to God and uses an adjective, a horror of what they have just heard. That God is that absolute and pure, and he is reigning in his godness. Peter did not kill Ananias. The Lord took his breath from him. It says he just took his breath back, took it back in, and he died. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Now, what an interesting question this is. Because he does not say, tell me, Sapphira, what did you pay for that land? What would have been different about that? She may have still lied and given the same answer. But it might have given her the clue to rethink here, something's happened. Okay? We do this when we lie. One lie leads to another lie, leads to another lie. What happens in our souls when we lie is we scramble for cover. And we cover into the next lie, or not being found out, or our body expression, or something. We lie and we cover ourselves. But what he asks is this the price you paid? Now put yourself for just a moment when you've done this with your children, when they have done something. and you ask very directly, usually you've done some interrogating by the time you get to this point, did you break the window? Okay. It isn't, did something happen today? Hey, is there something you want to tell mommy? Okay. This is, did you do it? In the face, in the eyeball. Is this the price you paid for the land? Yes, she said, that is the price. She says yes, and she repeats, yes, that is the price. She is almost double agreeing, and re-saying in her own mind, relying not just to God but to herself. We do that too, don't we? We start to believe the lie. You told yourself so many times that lie that you really think that's the way it happened. This was soon. I don't think she was at that point in deception yet, but she was speaking it that way. She lied, and this was the price. Peter said to her, how could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in and, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear. Now we're, you know, it has been even heightened up more. Okay. Now all the women are scared. Okay. They used to be kind of protected under the men. No. Something major has happened here. The woman has been held as accountable as the man. This is back to the days of Adam and Eve. They are both questioned. And she has given the faulty answer. She has repeated the sin of Eve. And great, great fear falls on them. This is so beyond what they can imagine, that people would actually die, a husband and a wife, out of a gift of generosity. Now imagine that. My goodness. They even went to give, I mean, why couldn't they have been happy with what they got? Peter's being mighty stingy. He wants the whole thing. You could begin to think that way. Heavens, who would want to give a gift now? How many of them were just selling their land the next week? They were giving real thought to the gift, what they were giving and who they were giving it to. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. So it was not something where they said, don't tell anybody else. Keep this within the church. This will look terrible to the community. They let it go out there. They let the bad testimony show, and the chips fall as they may. They were entrusting themselves to God because God is the one who did it. This was not the covering of a sin someone had done who was sorry, which would have been improper for it to have gone out and been talked about. This was something that God Himself did, taking the breath from both of them. And He was bearing testimony in that whole church and the surrounding community that He was a holy God and an all-seeing God and all-knowing God. He was very present to them. It was not these men through whom the signs were coming who were great. It was God who was great. They had a real posture correction there, where they might have been thinking, this is wonderful and we're so great, which is right after generosity comes into our hearts, that little thought, okay? He corrects that right away. It is only God is the glory. Yes, it is all His. Now, the picture when Peter tells him, it was all years before you gave the land. The land was yours. The Lord had given it to you. You sold it and all the money was yours. It was not that you should have sold it and given us every penny. It's that from your heart, the thing God gave you, you did not own the gift He gave you. You called it something else. They not only lied about the price, they demeaned the gift of the land to start with and the price of the land. Do you understand what I'm saying? They did. Here's what I'm saying. When God blessed them with the land And it was sold for a high price, some price that they got a good bit of money on, some profit. He thinks to himself, I will now say that the property was this price. He devalues it in other people's eyes. He says it was not a $25,000 piece of property on the waterfront. It was only $10,000. Okay? So instead of bearing testimony of the goodness of God, of what he had given, and that what he had given him, now he was spreading out to someone else. He was seeing it. He was allowing himself to devalue it. And then lie about it, keeping secretly something that had been a gift from God to him. This is what happens when we are not full of gratitude and thanksgiving for the thing God has given us. We either exaggerate it or we talk about it bad. Sometimes, you know, we do this when we want to fit in with other people. Someone might say to you, oh, what a pretty car. Oh, well, it's got 100,000 miles on it. It's not that great. And you know why we do that? Because we're a little embarrassed that maybe it's a nicer car than they have, and they just said ours was nice, and so we want to fit in. And we want to devalue the thing God gave us in their eyes. And we are not honorable receivers of what he's giving and then honorable sharers of it, because we're bent and we want to get each other's approval more than God's approval. Now there's a second part to this. In the Old Testament, Sarah, who was the mother of the faith, truly, was promised with Abraham that they would have this son, who is later called the son of promise, whom we are of that son, Isaac. He came because of a promise and of God's supernatural working. And he had picked, God had picked both Abraham and Sarah. Sarah was very, very beautiful. And once in a famine, this happened twice, but the first time they went into Egypt to escape the famine, Abraham and Sarah. This is before Isaac is born. Abraham says, you are so beautiful that Pharaoh will hear of your beauty and kill me because he wants you, so I want you to say you're my sister. Okay, they go into Egypt. Sure enough, the men rave to Pharaoh about her beauty, and he comes and gets her and makes her his wife. The Lord, in Sarah's defense, causes a great plague to break out. Sickness, terrible sickness on the Egyptians. And they see that as somehow a displeasure to God. And he immediately calls Abraham, what is this you have done to us? You have not told me this and made me sin against you by making your wife my wife. Here, take her. And he leaves. Now later he does the same thing again. And he says, in the first story, Abraham actually is the one who makes them think it's her sister. She doesn't do much in the first story. She just is taken. The second time it happens, he goes in and he says, now, you are beautiful. They will want you. Say you are my sister. Again, the men notice her. They go to Pharaoh. He says that she is his sister. And then she says, yes, he's my brother. So she begins to agree with him to save her husband's life, and she's taken into the harem. This time a dream is sent supernaturally. This Pharaoh dreams he's done a very bad thing. And the Lord rebukes him. What have you done? This man is a prophet, and you have taken his wife. And you must return her, and he will pray for you. This is unusual to us. We're thinking Abraham is the one that lied. Okay? And yet he's saying, you go, Pharaoh, and he will pray for you. Because Abraham was still God's chosen. Abraham had leaned on his own conniving for his safety rather than the Almighty God. He was in sin. He did that. But Sarah, in those stories, is still called blessed by us later, even in 1 Peter, because she called him Lord. She called her husband Lord and Master. And obeyed him as unto the Lord. She was saying, I am going with this because I have to follow him as being unto you. But in this story, this is not lying just to men. It is lying to God. It is different from that story. And that story had some consequences to it for those people. In this story, the lie is to God himself. But here's the really important thing that I think we have false understanding about, particularly in Christian circles. That we are to stand by our man, even if he lies to God. Even if he's doing something that is deceptive and saying to other Christians, it is this when it is really this. Now, we can't quite picture this, how you would speak up and correct him in front of someone, or how you would go into prayer, which I think would be the first place, oh, Lord, this is so wrong. I do not want to be tied to it. I am before you is what the truth is. Whenever we stand for that truth, and I mean, this would be true of the husband for the wife, too. This would go both ways, you all. Sometimes we're the ones that are doing something deceptive, and they see it. And while they may want to cover us in mercy, they are obligated, as are we, to speak the truth to one another. That margin, whenever someone confesses and stands upright, the whole room stands up straight. Years ago, I was hanging wallpaper for the very first time in the very first house we ever bought. And it was a stripy wallpaper. And my friend and I had never wallpapered in our lives. And it was just the biggest mess. And we had all the stuff out and, you know, trying to fold it right to keep it wet and putting it up. And we got to the first wall, ending the first wall. And it looked so pretty. And we stood back and looked at it. And we said, what do you think? Well, it's really pretty. And then my friend Kay said, but do you think it might be leaning a little bit? I said, I kind of put my hands up. Yes. Let's just lean the way we think it's leaning. And we both went. You know, we both leaned the way the stripe was going. Thankfully, my other friend came in who had done this a million times and said, you silly things, you didn't drop a plumb line. So thankfully, we were just at the corner, and she dangled that piece of string with chalk and popped it. And there was up and down, straight and true. And then we matched the paper to that plumb line, and the whole thing lined up around the room. Truth-telling is a plumb line. When we speak the truth, other things will line up or be seen out of alignment. It is really important to tell the truth. The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people. All the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade, and that was that wonderful big porch that was out on the Temple Mount. Big columns and steps to sit on. They were in open, the important part of this is they are in the open on the temple area. This is not some secret thing. It's like when Jesus stood at his defense before the Sanhedrin. He said, why are you bringing these things in the dead of night to me? I have not done everything in the open. I've been right out here in the courts teaching. And now, in the dead of the night, you have a kangaroo court to try me? These men are just like Jesus in the open. These very men who ran and abandoned him, not just months before, when he was going to be carried off to Rome. They are unafraid, empowered by the Holy Spirit, bold. They have to speak because God has just emblazoned their hearts with his presence. And they are going to speak. And they're speaking a lot and teaching the people and teaching the people and preaching to the people. We'll talk about those two words in a minute. Now, this is important. They perform many miraculous signs and wonders, all of the apostles. And you remember the definition of the miracles were something with a moral intent to it, and wonders being the quality of that thing, that it was just something you could hardly talk about. It was so stupendous. It was like that word is compared to the heavens, what you would see in the heavens. Extraordinary miracles that were in their sight, with not because we're so great that it was fanning the people to look at them, but that it was obvious that God was present because of the moral intention of the sign being done. These signs were not saying, lie down in this box and let me cut it with a sword and see he gets out and he's one piece. These were not magic tricks. These were people who were bent over, standing up, and blind and seeing, and diseased with depression, standing up straight. These were miraculous things. People with spirits who'd been depressed and mean and unable to think straight, sick, made whole. And they were good things, good miracles, very good and very awesome that no human being could do alone in their sight. No one, it says, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. This no one else group are the people who have heard about them and heard about Ananias and Sapphira and heard about the holiness that was going out in this teaching. And they are not just lightly joining the group anymore. Suddenly a line has been drawn in the story. We saw them at Pentecost, those who were in that group who thought they were drunk. They did not have the ears to hear their language. They were not looking for truth. And they were this other group, like the rabble, uncommitted, not looking for truth. And this group now, at this point in the story, are reluctant now to join in. We need to remember this as churches today. There is a strong movement, which is of a good beginning, to be open so people will come in. But we are not to bend the truth so that it will be easy for people to come in. The people who come in should be people who are looking for the truth, and the truth should be there. And be whole and true and prayed for and regarded as holy. And all of our churches in modern America today, and our teachings are going worldwide, even into Africa, where I was last year. This sense of do it in such a way that they will want to come. Almost as if the way we do it is what we have to offer, not the King of Glory. So they are paying a price. They're standing, they're preaching, glory is being manifested, and now people are beginning to avoid them and stay outside of that group, and some are still joining. Now watch. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. So true faith was taking place. People were being born into the kingdom of God who were looking and had eyes to see and ears to hear. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed. This was that manifestation that Jesus had, or this is what Jesus manifested when he came, was the glory of God. Inherently, it came from him. And people saw that he was validated as who he said he was. The Holy Spirit was bearing witness through the acts and the words of Jesus that he was exactly who he said he was. That God was his Father and he was his Son. He was the way, the truth, and the life. He was the door. He is the shepherd. He is the water. He is the bread. He is the wine. All of those are being validated through the Holy Spirit and the actions that he had. And now, in the early church, the same thing is happening. The word of Jesus is being validated through the apostles, those who had seen his resurrection and witnessed it. And there's glory in the land. We cannot duplicate this glory. This is another warning to our churches. We cannot try and get a healing thing going, hoping if we get people to try hard enough or believe hard enough that it's based on our believing hard enough that'll pull this off. That is not what this is. This is God orchestrating and moving, and it was through the gospel telling that the hope came. The people were the ones. The people were responsible here. They were the ones dragging the mattresses out. They had hope because Jesus had been raised from the dead. The gospel was underscored. The gospel over and over in the Greek is described as this. They told of his death, his burial, and his resurrection. That's what they were saying over and over. And these people who died daily, they did not have penicillin and aspirin and iron lungs, whatever it is we use, chemotherapy, any of it. And they died all the time. They expected to die. They lived with death a lot more intimately than we do. And the good news that Jesus died, was buried, and rose from the dead was fabulous news to them, that God was triumphant over death. We are dulled in this because really, on a very basic place, we don't really think we're going to die, nor anybody we love. And even if it looks like they're going to die, we'll have faith to save them from it. Somehow we even then depend on somehow ourselves and our faith in that quotient instead of God Himself. When the big work has been done, whether we live, whether we die, we glorify God in this body. As long as we live, may He be glorified in everything we say and how we live it. May our deaths glorify Him. A great prayer to pray. To finish well. To die well. To be a light in that dying. To pass back hope behind you. Do not insist on just comfort, comfort. But on strengthening prayers. Wanting strengthening prayers for what God has put into our hands to bear. And then bearing that together. I'm not saying judge people who are mourning. I'm saying when we enter into it, it is to be with strength and hope, not just the sad face. Our eyes are to be fixed on Jesus, who cared and who wept at Lazarus' tomb when he saw what it could bring. But he called him forth and he displayed as a sign his great power over death that has no more sting, no more stinger for us, nor any who believe. That's why Jesus could say, even after the apostles, the 70 were sent out to do fantastic miracles in his day. They came back talking about how great things were, how devils were falling from the sky out of people. They could see that the devil was being stomped under their feet. And Jesus says, don't rejoice in that. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Get your eyes on the big picture, on God and eternal life with Him. I have brought the redemption I promised. Then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. You can imagine. I mean, the people, by the thousands, are responding to these men. And people are being healed. They have nothing to say about whether the things are real or not real. They just don't like it. That they've caused this great upheaval in their very ordered little world that is safe politically and has a high place for them to sit over the people. They are jealous. They arrested the apostles and put them in public jail. This is all of the apostles this time, not just Peter, James, and John. All of them are arrested. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. Go, stand in the temple courts, he said, and tell the people the full message of this life. They were tellers of the full message, which meant we have sin and we need a Savior. The full message is not saying, if you want life, come get Jesus. In some kind of way of saying, if you want it just abundantly, come over here and get it. That is true. But it is the crowning part of the truth. The base of that truth is, He has taken your place on the cross and borne your punishment. And now, as you receive that forgiveness of sin, you are free to stand and bear witness to Him and be His. And yes, you will know life indeed. That's the full message. And that's what the angel says. You tell the whole thing. Because it would have been very tempting at this part, you all, to have skirted some of it after suffering. And to have skirted it, even to hope that people wouldn't get out of bounds here and that we could begin to tone it down. Now, y'all just don't tell about this today. And y'all just don't do this. Let's contain it a little bit because we're getting in some trouble here. Y'all, we do this. Okay, we just don't want to rock any waves. We don't want the world to see us as troublemakers. But when you take a stand for the Lord, you are a troublemaker. You just really are, by definition. You are a peacemaker, but you are a troublemaker. Because you're going to bring peace into situations people really don't want peace in. And light into areas they really don't want to see that dirt. And you can't keep this kingdom of God that was going to just be like the leaven in the loaves to rise up and the wine in the wineskins to burst out. There was no containing it. And the angel underscores this. You go and tell the whole message. Do not cut it short now or take control of it. At daybreak, they entered the temple courts as they had been told and began to teach the people. Teach means to instruct so that they understand. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, that's like their Supreme Court, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported, "We found the jail securely locked, but with the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." So do you see the picture? They went, there are the guards, "Good morning, how are you? Would you please open the door?" They open the door, nobody in there. The guards are stunned. They've been there all night. On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were puzzled, wondering what would come of this. They don't really know where they've gone. Then someone came and said, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people." At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. Now you can imagine him, can't you? He is going to get the job done this time. He is getting his men, boy howdy. They have lined them up. They had them in jail. And now he's kind of on the carpet here because they have gone somewhere and his men were in charge. He hears of this and you just see him getting his men and going after them and bringing them back. They are bringing them in. Having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said, "yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Truer words were never said. That's exactly what the teaching encompassed. We all are guilty of shedding this man's blood. And even when they cry out before Golgotha at the trial, "May his blood fall on us and our children." And now they're saying, "And you would make us guilty by putting his blood on our hands." They had such a great opportunity here, but they are not really given, as later Stephen is, the unction of the Holy Spirit to speak the whole gospel to them. They let that hang there. This is exactly, they're reading it exactly the right way. Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men." And this is with an exclamation point. They're yelling this. They're speaking, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as prince and savior." Prince means first in line, in dominion. And savior, the one who takes up all the slack and delivers you from the hand of death and delivers you from sin, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. Now, what if they heard? They heard that Jesus was Savior and Prince, and God had raised him from the dead, and it just makes them livid because they do not believe this, and they think it is false and blasphemous. They want to kill him. But a Pharisee, now a Pharisee was a conservative group. They did believe in the resurrection of the dead, so these words did not offend him, maybe quite to the degree that the Sadducee would have been offended. But he's definitely of their group. He's a great teacher. He's told later to be a great teacher in Israel who would instruct, one of the major teachers. A teacher of the law who was honored by all the people. He stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Now you see reason step up. This man still had the good of reason. He stands up. He doesn't do this in front of the apostles. He wants to reason with his brothers. And here's how he reasons. "Then he addressed the men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Thutis appeared claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, and all his followers were dispersed, and they all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, he's a lawyer, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Exclamation point again. He has built his case, and now he's declaring, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Now that's beaten really bad with whips. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Let me be specific. It isn't beating with the hands, the flogging. It is the whip. They have taken their robes off and they take this, you know, rip the skin on their backs, causing great pain, and flogging them as this is the cat of nine tails that Jesus had. This isn't the Roman whip, but it is some flogging, probably around the neck area, the back of the neck, to chastise them for this lie. They are flogged. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. I want to talk to you for a minute about lying. I know the tape is coming to an end. This will be for this group. It's probably the easiest thing to do in sinning is to lie. And we do it because we're afraid. We're either afraid that somebody won't understand or we're going to get in trouble for doing it. And there's some escape that we try and take rather than depending on God. And we do it really easily. And Jesus calls it the native language of the devil. That is his native language, our lives. And we are not to have a part with them and defend ourselves. As much as we hold our justification for it, to that degree, we do not receive the forgiveness of God. And we walk under the weight of that. That has accumulated over time, and it dulls the windows of our soul so the light cannot come out. It is a very real problem. I don't know that women lie more than men, but I know that because we answer to them more, the tendency to want to is probably there more. We are bent towards their approval far more than they are towards ours. And it is a sin, you all. It is something that we need to confess. I'm sure all of you in this room have confessed the sin of lying. And you know, again and again said, Lord, that was wrong. I don't. We don't always go and tell the person we lied to, but we tell God. David would say in the Psalms, yes, against God I have sinned, and against God only. It was right to go to God. But it is also right to be that plumb line and say, you know, yesterday when I said that, it was a lie and I've asked for God's forgiveness and I have received it, but I need to ask for your forgiveness. There is great courage in confessing the lie because we have received his forgiveness and we need to confess it openly so that the truth can be seen again. This weekend at our retreat, one of the major teachings that really I had really forgotten this, was the importance of receiving the forgiveness after confessing. And so I would wear self-condemnation thinking that was forgiveness. I would wear the feeling bad in place of freedom of what Jesus brought. I would have the virtue of feeling bad about it instead of the fresh virtue of Jesus Christ. So I'm going to give you this opportunity. I want us to sit a moment and confess to God any sin he brings up in the area of lying or any other sin that you keep on wrestling with, or has you? And I mean real sin, not something that you want to be better and you always do this. I mean sin. Let him name it. And I want you to give it to God. And then I'm going to ask you to raise your hands. And I'm going to speak forgiveness to you. And I want you to, as an act of the will, receive it. And walk in that newness. After we have prayed, I'm asking the prayer team to get up now and go stand at the outside here. If any of you are trumped up and you need to speak that thing, sometimes speaking the thing that has you out loud. You're not speaking it to these women, and everything that's said is confidential. They're not going to remember. It's like amnesia after you've heard this, when you've prayed for somebody. But they're going to hear it. They're saying you're making confession to God, and they will declare to you that forgiveness if you need it. This is not a setup. If you need it, go. When we have finished, I want you to sit silently a minute for that to happen, and then I'm going to dismiss you to your small groups. And you can pray for one another and discuss today. So would you just go into prayer with me now? Lord Jesus, I ask you now to send your Holy Spirit and examine our hearts. Take your lantern, your purity and your truth, and go through our souls, Lord, and speak to us.